All right, this morning we're ready to begin with New Testament survey. Now, if you pick up and take a look on your printed out notes today, we're going to be looking at three areas. Number one, Roman numeral on page one, will be the intertestament period of 400 years. Now, you may say, well, where are we going to go in the Bible to read about the intertestament period? And the answer to that is that we are not. But there is some very, very important background in history that if we get it, we'll come to a real much better place in understanding how to begin the New Testament. So we'll spend some time with the intertestament period and what were the Jews expecting. Obviously, they were very, very, very disappointed with Jesus Christ because they terminate his life by killing him at a very early age. Why that disappointment? What were they expecting that they didn't get? And we want to cover that partially in this session this morning. Then if you'll flip over to page 2, notice it's basically a very brilliant outline. 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th. It's put down that way because these are simply historical things that are important to know in order to fill in this intertestament period. And then number 2 on page 3 will be some of the politics of Christ's day. Christ's day was literally loaded with politics. And we need to understand what the Sadducees were, who the Pharisees were, something about the Essenes, something about the man Herod the Great and his three sons. And therefore, we'll spend some time with that, and we'll find, I think, a real help in that. Then finally, on page 4, we'll start with the life of Jesus and look at his mid-ministry crisis especially. Now, I hope we get this done today. If not, we'll do some of it next week. All right, let's go back then to page 1, and we're looking at the intertestament period. Now, keep in mind, again, from what we had in Old Testament, a lot of this will be relating back to what we've covered, that the captivity was completed in 586, and the Jew goes into captivity. The Jew in captivity, down here in Babylon, and of course followed later by Persia, and coming down to the New Testament times, Rome, which were a succession of nations coming into human history, there is a name we ought to pick up with. The Jews, let's let this 586 with the line beside it, represent the Jew in the land of Palestine where God planned for him to be. Whenever, from this point on, he is outside of Palestine, like captive in Babylon, captive under the Persians, or in the first century when he was outside of his land, there is a word always used for a Jew outside of his land. He is called the diaspora. Diaspora is the word that describes any Jew outside of the land of Palestine. Now, this diaspora is going to be very, very important because essentially the diaspora is where Christianity became successful. Paul will go to these scattered Jews, preach the gospel, and basically your churches in the book of Acts are going to revolve about this scattered bunch and group of Jews called the diaspora. The book of James is written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. The 12 tribes, and then the Greek word, the diaspora. So you just might log that in your mind, that any time from this point on, you've got a Jew outside Palestine. And by the way, in the days of Christ, when he came to Palestine, you had about 1 million Jews in Palestine, and you had 4 to 5 million Jews in the diaspora, scattered all over the Middle East. So most of the Jews in Christ's time were part of this 4 or 5 million scattered Jews outside of the land. Now, what we need to ask, and given, well, here you have 400 years of intertestament period, and basically that's marked off by no prophets. After Malachi, God shuts his communication off until we come to John the Baptist. And in a very short period of time, with the appearance of John the Baptist in a matter of just a very, very few years, they will have met, viewed, not liked, and killed the Messiah. So that's what we're going to be looking at, a very tight little period of time in here. And, you know, you'd wonder, since back here in the Old Testament, there was a prophecy of the coming Messiah, what were the disappointed expectations that got built up in this period that made them crucify Christ? Now, several things. Coming back to our notes now, what were Jewish expectations when Jesus came? And the first thing we ought to say is, why do we need to know? And let me give a couple of becauses and then one in short. The first because is this. It was the disappointment of those expectations that led to the crucifixion of Christ. Now, we're looking at the crucifixion of Christ from human standpoint. Why was Christ put on a cross from divine standpoint? It was the plan of God. Christ said in his own words, I am come to seek and to save that which was lost. So his own announcement, very simply, was that he came to be a Savior, and the cross was very much part of God's plan. However, from the human standpoint, if you would ask a Jew surrounding the cross of Christ, why did you do it? He would reply by saying, he came and presented himself as the Messiah, and I didn't like what I saw. We want a Messiah very much. As a matter of fact, if we can get that across, if there's any time in all of Jewish history that they wanted a Messiah, as we said previously, there were about 40 different men estimated that in this time, when John the Baptist came on the scene, were saying, we're the Messiah. And Israel wanted a Messiah in the worst sort of a way. She really wanted one. And when Christ came, he presented himself as such, and their hang-up was, what we want the Messiah to do and what you plan to do are two different things, and we don't want you and we will not have you. Essentially, he's going to come along and say, I'm your Savior from sin. And they say, thumbs down, we want a Savior from Rome. And in essence, that was the expectation they brought. Now, what kind of thing would build up the idea that we want a political deliverer? We want a Savior from Rome. Okay, we'll talk about that this morning. But the first thing we need to say about why is it important, because we're reading in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about the Jews and their relationship to their Messiah. Why is it important to know what those expectations were? Because it was the disappointment of them that brought about the crucifixion of Christ viewed from the human standpoint. Now, that says one other thing. It's important to understand this because a lot of the teaching of Jesus in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John is designed to say, look, Israel, here is what you ought to be expecting. Your expectations are false. You're looking for the wrong thing. And lots of the ministry of Jesus, lots of his discourses, is explained in the light of the fact that he's correcting them. And, of course, they do not accept that correction. Now, in short, and it's number two under A on page one, in short, the Jews were expecting a Messiah who would deliver them from Rome and give them political freedom as a nation. So it was the expectation of delivery from Rome. Now, what happened in the intertestament period and before to create this hope? So we're simply saying now, why this hope? And let's go to the prophecies of Daniel, chapter 2 and chapter 7. Why were they expecting a political Messiah? And we'll be working now with this little chart on page 1. The Jew had very much in his mind the prophecies of Daniel. And number 1, under the prophecies of Daniel, in chapter 2 and chapter 7, Daniel had done the following thing. He had predicted in the book of Daniel a succession of world powers. He had predicted a succession of world powers. Now, what those world powers were are expressed in your little chart here that has the man standing there, and we got a couple of columns beside him. And over this, we will want to put the image in column 1, the image of Daniel chapter 2. Now let's take Daniel chapter 2 down at verse 29 and compare them with the diagram you've got there in your printed notes, and we'll be able to fill in a few things. Chapter 2, verse 29. The king has had the vision of this enormous image, and Daniel is now going to tell him what it all means. verse 29, as for you, O king, while on your bed your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. Okay, we're talking to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon is lying in bed and he's thinking about what is going to happen in 100 years. What's going to happen 200 years down the line? What is lined up for the future? And in essence, God is going to respond by giving to this man the succession of kingdoms going right down to the return of Jesus Christ. Okay? So verse 29, as for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, the mystery has not been revealed to me, for any wisdom resided in me more than in any other living man. And Daniel's going to emphasize that this is not a matter of human brilliance. This is a matter of divine revelation. So verse 31, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. I think what's in our notes probably falls short of being a single great statue. It's a single statue, okay? There was a single great statue, that statue which was large and of extraordinary splendor. And I guess our diagram probably does not fit that either, but in your mentality, make it that. Which was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. And again, our diagram falls somewhat short. Mine on the board certainly is not awesome. But notice, the head of the statue was made of fine gold. So let's go over to column number one, and notice in this image we have gold in column number one. Now let's put that over here. Sorry. Just put it in this column. Gold. You got room for it? Yeah. Make him gold head. Because we'll want to put over in column number two what the nation was. Okay, gold head, its breast and arms, silver. Then its belly and thighs, bronze. And then finally the legs of iron, and then they become a mixture. Notice, however, what happens in verse 34. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. And then that one stone, last sentence of verse 35, that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the earth. And so we'll have the final. We'll just put stone down underneath here. Now, here's the way the Jew looked, and we'll get the interpretation of this in just a moment. This is going to be a succession of nations. Babylon, followed by another one, followed by another one, followed by another, followed by God's kingdom. And you were a Jew in the first century, and you look back. The first kingdom had happened. The second had happened. The third had happened. You were under the fourth, and what was the fifth? God's kingdom that would give political freedom. So what were they looking for? They were looking for a political Messiah. They weren't looking for somebody that would have a crown of thorns and a robe and would be hanging on a cross. That was the last thing in the world they were looking for. All right, now let's do one other thing. Go to Daniel chapter 7, 2 through 7. And notice we're going to have the same thing only slightly different. Chapter 7, verse 4. He sees these beasts come up from the sea. It says the first was like a lion. So to match the gold is the lion. And then it describes him. And then verse 5, behold another beast, a second resembling a bear. Third, verse 6, and this I kept looking, behold another one like a leopard. By the way, we'll say something more about the leopard in just a minute. Notice the leopard was turbocharged. Notice. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on his back four wings of a bird. So it's a turbocharged leopard. Leopards are fast as they are. This one really moves, and we'll see why in a few minutes. And then after this, I kept looking in the night visions, and a fourth beast. Now, we might ask something. Why, when he lists the succession of kingdoms, does chapter 2 do it with attractive metals? And chapter 7 does it with vicious beasts. And I take it the reason is the image in chapter 2 is looking at human history from a man's standpoint. It's a beautiful thing. Chapter 7 is looking at human history from God's standpoint. It's a succession of beasts from the throne. I take it that's the difference between the two. Chapter 7, the lion devours, the bear crushes, the leopard springs, and the beast that is there is so bad he doesn't even pick up an earthly representation for it. Now, let's go back to Daniel once again. Chapter 2, verse 36. How do we know that these represent a succession of nations? How do we know that? Chapter 2, verse 36. Daniel says, "This was the dream. Now we will tell you the interpretation before the king. You, O King of kings, to whom the Lord has given, the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory, and wherever the sons of men dwell, on the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, he has given them to your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold." Okay, let's come over here then, and we can fill in. This is Babylon. So notice the lion represents a nation, specifically Babylon. All right? Now coming down from verse 39. "And after you shall arise another," what's the word? "Kingdom, inferior to you. Then another third kingdom of bronze." So we're completely justified, are we not, in saying that the lion, the bear, the leopard, the beast represent kingdoms. Because the text is very clear in that interpretation. Verse 40, "Then there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron," and so forth. Okay? So we got a succession of kingdoms coming down the line. Look at chapter 7. And chapter 7, verse 17, says the same thing. 7:17. What does the lion, the bear, the leopard, the beast represent? Well, he's going to be very clear what it represents. 7:17. "These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings which shall rise from the earth." So notice, kings and kingdoms is the idea. Now let's identify each one in some way with the kingdom. The gold is Babylon, Daniel chapter 2, verse 38. The next is found in Daniel 5:28. Daniel 5:28. Persia. Daniel 5:28. Very clear. Daniel chapter 5, verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom is about to come to the end, and you have the appearance of God, and the inscription is put up, and notice the last word of it in verse 28 is, "Para, your kingdom, Babylon, has been divided and given over to thee," and what's our succeeding kingdom? Medes and Persians. Next, we have the brass, or Daniel 8, 20 and 21. Daniel 8, 20, 21. We'll identify for us. Daniel 8, 20 and 21. You have another representation coming in here. Verse 20 picks up with Media Persia. It says, "The ram which you saw with two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia, and the shaggy goat that followed them represents the kingdom of Greece." Notice something about the king of Greece by way of detail. The king of Greece has a large horn between his eyes, which represents its first king. And that horn gets broken, and it's replaced by four other kingdoms. Now, log that in your mind, because that'll be a very interesting fill-in. So we come down to Greece, Daniel 8, 20, 21, or the leopard. And then the beast takes us into the following kingdom, or the one to be expected historically would be the one of the New Testament, which is Rome. I'll just put New Testament there, under which Christ was born. Okay, you're a Jew. You know this. Take your place now down at past the intertestament period, and you're looking backwards. You knew Daniel, and you knew some history, and what had happened. Babylon had risen and fallen, just like the prophet prophesied. Persia had fallen, arisen, and Persia had fallen, just like Daniel had said. Greece had risen, and it had fallen, and you're now under the domination of what? The last kingdom, after which comes the kingdom of God, and Jesus comes along and says, I'm your Messiah. And what would you expect if you were a Jew? You would say, here it is. He's going to overthrow Rome, set up his kingdom, and he's going to reign. And because he did not do that, they put him to death, and they cannot accept him in any sense of the word. Now, let's go into the intertestament period, over to page 2. By the way, if you're interested, when this prophecy was made, Babylon was a world power. Persia was a little subordinate. Greece was a bunch of fighting city-states. Rome was nothing more than a city on the Tigris River. Now, what happened to the nation of Israel, and what we're looking at then, going back to the intertestament, is that we have had, we're going to have Babylon, with which we close the Old Testament, Persia, then Greece is going to come on the scene, and then Rome. And really, four of those are really in the period between the Testaments. So what Daniel is going to prophesy in chapter 2 and chapter 7 is going to take place, and during that time, God isn't going to be saying one word. Not one prophet, not one communication to his people. Now, let's take a look at what happened during this period. And this will be historical, but I think it's very, very important. All right, let's go to the historical parallel on page 2, and we want to say several things about what happens with reference to Greece. Remember in chapter 8, or chapter 7, Greece is a leopard with wings, which would indicate the leopard itself moves fast, but put wings on it because it is super fast. All right, let me tell you what had happened in this intertestament period. In this intertestament period, and I'm just putting these down as first. First, Alexander the Great appears in 334 B.C., Alexander the Great conquered Persia, Egypt, Palestine, the entire then known world in 4 years. How's that for a turbocharged advance? Took the entire world in 4 years. It is said that at the end of those 4 years, Alexander the Great did two things. Number one, he sat down and he cried, because he said there are no more worlds to conquer. He was 24 years of age. Quite a man, isn't he? He did a second thing at age 24, is that he revealed to the world that though I can conquer all the world, I've left one thing unconquered that he didn't care to conquer, and that was called Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great, and this is dependable history, Alexander the Great died of venereal disease. So here you have this meteoric rise of a young man, age 20, conquers the world in 4 years, establishes a worldwide kingdom called Greece, and he dies. Second, first is the rise of Alexander. Second, two of his generals, when he died, the kingdom of Greece, and you can verify this from secular history if you wish, because it's not guesswork, it's established. As Daniel had prophesied, the horn that made this called Greece, when he was be destroyed, there would be four to take his place. Two of them are important. The two that are important are Seleucid, S-E-L-E-U-C-I-D, Seleucid, and Ptolemy, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y. That was his kingdom was divided between four of them, but these two are important, really important for understanding New Testament. Now let me give you one of these good maps with the Mediterranean Sea here. Palestine here. And Egypt, of course, down here. And Syria over here. The world that was given to his two generals, Seleucid got Syria up here. Ptolemy got Egypt down here. That's the second thing then, under the historical parallel. The two two generals to whom the world of Alexander was given, Seleucid up here in Syria and Ptolemy down in Egypt. Third. The Seleucids had one object: destroy the Ptolemies. As a matter of fact, they were so involved in destroying the Ptolemies that you have the first Syro-Egyptian war. This is the way it's been cataloged in history books. The second Syro-Ptolemaic-Egyptian war. The third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth. Now, what had happened to God's people during this time? We're trying to get ready for the New Testament to understand how the Jew felt. Well, how do you think the Seleucids marched their armies? What road do you think they took? Every time they went right straight through Jerusalem. Just like that. Every time. So basically, what was happening to the Jew during the intertestament period? He was getting marched all over by one army after another. As a matter of fact, there was an attempt to go ahead and just let's make Israel a buffer state between these two fighting people and see if we can get some peace by saying, let's put the fighter number one, the Seleucids, in one corner and Ptolemy in the other corner and then put Jerusalem in between and let them slug it out. It was essentially what the situation was. So they had been walked all over. And that is our fourth point. Our fourth point is Syria marched through Jerusalem every time she went down to Egypt, and she did it six times. Now, can you get a little idea of how you'd feel if you were a Jew when Christ comes along and says, I'm your Savior? You really weren't thinking about Savior from sin. You were saying, hey, here's someone that's come along that can deliver us from these battles and so forth and give us some freedom, and that was what the Jew was expecting. And we need that to understand the background for the way these people felt in New Testament times. Now, number four on page two is the sixth Syrian-Egyptian war, the sixth time they went through. And this is fascinating history, and it's important. And again, 11 points. First, a Syrian leader in this sixth war whose name was Antiochus Epiphanes. Sixth Assyrian War. You've had the Alexander the Great, the kingdom divided among his generals, and one of the Seleucid generals, and they're called the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, and you could put names under each one, the Ptolemy ruler, number 1, 2, 3, the Seleucid ruler, number 1, 2, 3. All this is intertestament now. And the man in the sixth war, between attempt to crush the Ptolemies, his name was Antiochus Epiphanes. And under number one, that's all we really need to know. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. And he does go down this time, and he's going to say, this time I am going to do it. I am going to crush the Ptolemies. And so here he comes, marches through Jerusalem. And second, when he arrives down here, he gets a real surprise. Because from the Mediterranean Sea, unknown to him, is an arrival of excellent Roman troops. And so the story goes, the Roman general meets Antiochus Epiphanes down here. This is our second point, and he meets him down here. And supposedly, he does this. He takes his sword and makes a circle around himself with his sword. And he says, Antiochus, you've got two options. Go home or fight me. Antiochus knew that if he wasn't ready to take on Rome and its armies. So Antiochus comes down. His hopes are very, very upset. And he looks at the Roman general and says, all right, I'll tuck my tail and run. Now, can you imagine if he'd come down here with the potential of getting a world kingdom back again, and this Roman general has appeared on the scene, and I can't beat him. When he went through Jerusalem this time, what do you think was going on in his mind psychologically? Antiochus was really steaming. He was mad. And therefore, by the time he got to Jerusalem, and this is what, our third point, I believe? Yeah, third point. Which is when he arrives at Jerusalem, he decides, I'm going to vent my wrath right there on Jerusalem. Now, fourth, in order to vent his wrath, he decides, I'm going to destroy the temple at Jerusalem. Remember, we closed out the Old Testament. We're under Zerubbabel. They've erected a temple. And Antiochus says, I'm really hacked off. I didn't get what I wanted down here. And I'm going to vent all of my steam right here in the city of Jerusalem. And as my first act against these Jews, I'm going to go to their temple, their holy place, and I'm going to take with me a pig. And I'm going to go into the holy place, and I'm going to slay that pig on the altar. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament and pork and the Jew and his sanitary and dietary regulations, his regulations for his temple, if you know anything about that, how he revered his place of worship, you couldn't have calculated anything to be more insulting to the Jew than that. So Antiochus comes in, and he offers the pig on the altar. And fifth, this touches off what is called the Maccabean Revolt. M-A-C-C-A-B-E-A-N. Maccabean Revolt. That's fifth. Fifth is the Maccabean Revolt. Now, what happened when Antiochus offered the pig on the altar down at Jerusalem? The rest of the Syrians said, hey, that would be great fun. Let's go down and we'll do it too. And what they did is they go down and they began to offer pigs in all of the synagogues in Israel to aggravate and irritate the Jews. Can you see how a Jew would be, coming up the time of Christ, how he'd be really politically agitated? After all he's gone through in this intertestament period? Well, during the period of the Maccabean Revolt, still under our fifth point, Syria sent an ambassador down to a town called Modin. And at Modin, there was a priest who had five sons. His name was Mattathias. And Mattathias and his five sons met the Syrian ambassador who was going to offer a pig in their synagogue. And they literally chopped him into pieces. That's called the beginning of the Maccabean Revolt. Following that, and this is sixth in our outlines, following that, Israel fought and successfully defeated Syria. Seventh, upon this victory over the Syrians, the Jews became an independent state from 165 B.C., to 63 B.C. They had their freedom. Okay, now, Mattathias, beginning with it, and the Maccabean followers had successfully fought the then known powers of the world and brought the nation of Israel to independence and freedom. Eighth. Now again, note this. Israel had had militant Maccabean leadership that had given them freedom for the first time since the captivities. Now, does that say anything when Jesus comes along? What they're going to say? They're going to want a Mattathias again. And he's going to say, I'm not that, and they're going to be disappointed. Eighth. In 63 B.C., Pompey makes Israel a vassal state to Rome. And number nine, and very simply, when, again, see, they've lost their independence again, 63, and this will bring them up into the time of Christ. When Christ came on the scene, fresh in their memory, was we fought and we won against the Syrians, and we want that kind of kingdom again. So, number nine, let's put it this way. God's offer was, very simply, delivery from sin. The Jews' expectation was delivery from Rome. Ten, it is estimated by many dependable historians, in the light of this great expectation, in the time of Christ, there were about 40 who claimed or were claiming to be Messiah. Just put claiming in, claiming to be the Messiah. And 11th, very interesting thing. Christ came as a lamb, and they wanted a warrior. Consequently, they killed him, and almost nobody recognized who he really was. Now stop and think. The one who came as a lamb is going to come again as a warrior. And it's interesting, I think, that they expected a warrior and got a lamb. This time, men are going to be looking for a lamb. And what are they going to get? They're going to get a warrior, and there's another contrast. The first time, almost everyone missed him. The second time, no one will miss him. And consequently, that should give us some of the setting then that is background for why you have the Jewish rejection of Christ. Now, I realize this is unusual because we usually go right from the text, but there's history behind the text. And when you see the history behind the text, you're able to handle the text much better. When we look at the Sadducees, one of the things the Sadducees did not believe is they did not believe in the resurrection. And they are going to be the sect in the New Testament times that absolutely hates Christ more than any other. It wasn't the Pharisees. The Pharisees was a popular party, and they didn't like Christ. But the Sadducees were absolutely irrational in their hatred of him. And we'll point out that every single time you have a persecution of Christ or the early church, it will always be with the Sadducee leading the group. The Sadducees were the aristocrats. There were a few of them. The Sadducees had had some tough days when Herod the Great comes to the throne. And we'll pick up with that a little bit later. Christ was born under Herod the Great. When Herod the Great comes to the throne, his first act on the first day was to execute 45 of the Sadducees. So that had some bloody days, but they were real Christ haters in the fullest sense of the word. As a matter of fact, they almost get funny toward the end. They argue, they say, well, about husbands and wives, and they'll ask the question, well, whose wife or whose husband will he or she be in the resurrection? And they don't even believe in the resurrection. You know, but anything to get him, you know. They were just absolutely irrational in their hatred of Christ. And we'll see that, and it's a very, very necessary setting. A lot of things, by the way, of background are helpful. If you were a Jew, for example, and you had a son, what's your first duty? Name your son for yourself. You say, big deal. Yeah, it was a big deal. If you didn't, that was saying my son is illegitimate. And so John and Elizabeth and Mary Jesus are going to have a very difficult time because Mary and Joseph are going to be not name their son Joseph. They're going to name their son Jesus, which was a big flag to the Jews saying he's illegitimate. And, of course, that will live with Christ throughout his earthly career. Hang on with these things. They're important, and they'll be coming up more and more and enlighten, I hope, what we see in the New Testament. We'll come up next time tonight with the politics of Jesus' day, and we'll look at probably one of the most ferocious men that ever lived. His name was Herod, and we'll get through that. And I can see right now, that's probably all we're going to get done today, so we'll hang on to your notes for next Sunday. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We pray that it will help us to understand the background against which the New Testament sets. We're thankful already this morning that we can see a remarkable thing in the book of Daniel, that he was able, when Greece was nothing more than a bunch of states, to predict accurately that they will become a worldwide power. And then we can go to the history books and see it done. And we're grateful that you could look, and when Rome was nothing more than a little city by a river, that through the prophet Daniel you were able to say, this will become a worldwide power. And now we can look back in history and see it's done. We're grateful that you're a God who reveals to us. We're grateful that you can look at Greece and talk about the fall of the first king and the succession of the next four that will follow him. And we look at history and we see it accurately portrayed. May we recognize that your word is the only place that we can get accurate information on time and on life itself. In Christ's name.